We know that Brother Bob Alexander needs no introduction. I'm sure all of you know him very well. And it gives me a lot of pleasure to now to introduce our brother who will speak on the subject, Mindful of the Word. Mindful of the Word, Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Burkholder. Dear brethren, it's nice to be with you again this morning. Again, Sister Rachel and I are delighted to be among you, and we are enjoying this convention, feeling that it is upbuilding the new creature, and that we will be better and able to serve our Heavenly Father as a result thereof when we return home. I would like to bring the love and greetings of the rest of our family, particularly Sister Katerba, and also of the class at Palo Alto. Also, I would like to correct a mistake I made last night in when I said Brother Jim DeGroote was going to Africa. It was not he, it was Brother Wayne Dawson of Chicago, is the fourth member of the group going to Africa. Our subject is entitled Mindful of the Words, and it comes from 2 Peter, the third chapter. I think that you and I, as Bible students, with a small s, those of us who are seeking the truth from the Scriptures, are thrilled to know of the truth, but I think we are especially thrilled to be living at the most wonderful time in the earth's history before the resurrection of the world of mankind. Because all the prophecies that must be fulfilled preceding the establishment of the new covenant and the messianic reign in terms of the resurrection of the dead to full and complete perfection are in the process of being fulfilled in one way or another today. And so the thing that the world of mankind, down from the very beginning of time, all the way down to the kingdom age, have been looking for, is coming to pass before our very eyes. But it is not for the casual observer. It is for the Bible student. Those, no matter what they call themselves, the Bible student is one who studies the Bible rather than just reads it. In 2 Peter, the apostle draws our minds to the full establishment of the kingdom and shows how the kingdom establishment is a very definite, progressive thing. And in the first verse, he tells us that he wants to stir up our pure minds. Isn't that a lovely thought? To stir up our pure minds. They're pure to start off with. But then he wants to stir this pure condition up, so that we take heed to what we are about. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. He's not telling us anything new. He's not telling us anything that we haven't heard before. But he's stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And this is a thought that he elaborates when he goes on to say in the second verse, that ye may be mindful of the words, again, students of the Scriptures, which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's one category of words that we must be mindful of. And of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That the words are there. It's just that we must call them to remembrance, stir them up, to put them together, to understand this. And then he predicates the rest of the Scriptures with a very lovely warning. It's unusual to think of a warning as lovely, but those who love warn those whom they love against potential dangers. And that is exactly what the apostle is doing here. But he's doing it in a loving manner. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ah, the issue is the promise of his coming. And the rationale that they use to say that the evidences of his second presence are not available, but are being generated by man's minds, are number two. Where is the promise of his coming? For, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, it was 100 years between the time God announced the flood to Noah, to the man of faith and his family, and the fulfillment of that scripture in the cataclysmic condition that we today refer to as the flood. But the scriptures tell us that it was in the making for 100 years. And the apostle here is trying to warn us to recognize that even though it may seem as those things are the same as they were from the time the fathers fell asleep, in fact, when the prophecies of God are being fulfilled, it is not at all the way they were. It is in the process of fulfillment, and therefore things have already changed, even though it may appear on the outside and the surface of things that things are not changed. The scoffers are those who walk after their own lusts, their own interests. They question the signs of the presence based on what they don't see. And already it's clear that the lack of sight is due more to their own interests and their own vision perspective than it is to the perspective of the truth, the prophecies. Because this is the warning. Our pure minds are to be stirred up so that we may call into remembrance the things that the prophets said and the things that the apostles said. Well, what are some of the things that they said? I'd like to share with you some of the joys of our own study and approach this more in terms of a study than a talk. And although it will have to be one-sided because I'm up here and you're not, I would like you to think of it more in terms of what benefit can it be to you in your study. And that what we're going to be talking about today, obviously, the signs of the second presence, are only clues to you for your own study, because it's only as you make them your own that they're going to be convincing to you and that the Lord gives you the truth. I think the most obvious passage of scriptures that we're all familiar with in connection with the signs of the prophets and of the words of the apostles were summarized in detail by our Lord in what we refer to as the Lord's Great Prophecy. And so we would like to consider with you some of the joys of study that have come to us in studying the Lord's Great Prophecy. And being in the narrow way for about 25 or more years, the Lord's Great Prophecy has been something with which we're all familiar. And we've read many, many times and talked about in many conversations. We read the chapter in the fourth volume on the Lord's Great Prophecy, but it wasn't until we started to really study that we really realized the depth of glorious gems that therein lie. And we discovered a very beautiful fact that once we saw helped us to enjoy the rest of the prophecy study so much the more. And that is that the list of prophecies that the Lord has given to us here in the 24th chapter of Matthew and the 13th chapter of Mark and the 17th and 21st chapters of Luke are really just clues. They are like giving us keys to the Old Testament scriptures, a technique that I think we all appreciate. But before we start in to discuss some of these clues that our Lord has given us in the 24th chapter of Matthew, we would like to make two things, and I'm afraid to say abundantly clear, because that seems to be an overworked phrase. But I think that there are two things that are important for us to remember. One of them is that the time prophecies, the fulfillment of time prophecies in God's plan, count from the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy, not the end. Therefore, when we talk about the millennium, we're talking as much about the beginning of that millennium as we're talking about the end. Of course, we know that the prophecies of the millennium refer to the ultimate perfection of all who are willing and obedient upon the resurrection. But the beginning of the millennium is what God counts in terms of what he's prophesying. And I think there are three examples. There are many examples in the scriptures, but there are three examples to help us appreciate the force of this thought. One is the Jubilees. The counting of the Jubilees was an aspect that was very important. And so, even though it was 49 years before the 50th year, nevertheless, the prophecies of the Jubilees had to, the Old Testament type of the Jubilees had to begin counting when the last Jubilee was over, and it anticipated the next Jubilee. And so the next Jubilee was only a year long in terms of the work that had to be done and the final redistribution of the wealth. But so far as the Lord was concerned, the Jews were delinquent if they didn't start counting toward that 50th year immediately after the previous Jubilee. Another prophecy or another situation in which the Lord counts as from the beginning of the work is when he told Jeremiah to announce the seven judgments against Israel. He counted Jeremiah as having a share in that. In fact, he told him to do it, and all Jeremiah did was to tell about the judgments coming upon Israel that came many years after he died, and yet the Lord counted him as having a share in that prophecy, a share in the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then in Luke 21:28, the Lord himself pinpoints the fact that we must view the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy in terms of the very beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy, when he says, when these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your heads, for you know that your deliverance draweth nigh. So that's the first point. The first point is that when we study the prophecies and their fulfillment and what they mean to us, we must recognize that in God's viewpoint, a prophecy begins its fulfillment and therefore its fulfilling has begun. And that the prophecies pointing to that fulfillment point to its beginning rather than just its ending. The danger, of course, is to wait until we see the final product and then say, yes, we can see the fulfillment of prophecy. It's important that we recognize the prophecy is being fulfilled when it begins to be fulfilled, not wait until it finishes. And then the second point that we would like to emphasize is that the clues that the Lord gives us in the 24th chapter of Matthew are clues to you and me on this side of the veil. They're not to us on the other side of the veil, because on the other side of the veil, the resurrected sleeping saints are having a share in the work, and they have all knowledge. They don't need the signs of his second presence. They're in the presence of the Master himself, in fact, in the presence of Jehovah. And having the divine nature and the knowledge that is inherent therewith, they do not need the signs of the second presence that the Lord gave to you and to me on this side of the veil. And so when we look at the prophecies that the Lord has given to us in the 24th chapter of Matthew, we realize that the clues that the Lord is giving to us here in the 24th chapter of Matthew, in his great prophecy, are clues to be understood as beginning their fulfillment while we are still on this side of the veil, not wait until the other side. Okay, we can only consider a very few of these verses, and which ones to select is a difficult subject. But let's start in the passages that begin in the 29th verse of Matthew 24, and we will try and correlate them with the other passages in Mark and Luke. I think one of the most outstanding facts of this study was the realization that we get a blessing from reading the 24th chapter of Matthew. We get a real blessing from reading it because the Lord has given us enough there to be thrilled with. But as we study what the Lord has said and realize the great expanse that He's opening up for us in the integration of all the Old Testament prophecies, we will begin to realize that what He's saying in the 24th chapter, as beautiful as it is in containment, is really far more. It's just opening the lid to a treasure chest. It is by prayer and meditation and study and by continued devotion to the Lord that we receive these things. So let's read Matthew 24:29 and Luke 13:24 and 25. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. There are four things there listed for our benefit, in addition to the fact that it is referred to there as after the tribulation of those days. In Mark 13:24 and 5, the Lord is quoted by Mark in a little differently, but essentially the same thought. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. The same chain of events. But the Lord here has said it in a sufficiently different way, as Mark recalls it, to help us appreciate how richly the conversation must have been a blessing to the apostles then. And also to help us to appreciate how the Lord could give the early church a complete understanding of the truth and then preserve it down until the last period of the church, unappreciated by the middle periods of the church. Here he says, and in those days after that tribulation, and Matthew quotes it, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, the tribulation being referred to here is the tribulation of the gospel age. This period from here to here, it's after the tribulation of the gospel age, then the great tribulation shall start in the harvest time. And we know from Matthew 24:9-12, for instance, that in the description of the gospel age picture preceding the second presence, that they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall they be offended, and shall betray one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This was the afflicted conditions under which our brethren in the early part of the gospel age lived. It is the tribulation of the 1260 days, included that period of time. And in Revelations, the 7th chapter, which is really our Lord's prophecy also, our 17th chapter, the Lord helps us to see the magnitude of the tribulation. 17:6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This tribulation of the gospel age is then not to be confused with the tribulation that is occurring now. As Mark points it out, after the tribulation of that day, there shall be another tribulation, a great tribulation, and as Daniel puts it in Daniel 12:1, such as never was since there was a nation. Well, just before our Lord's return, the literal sun was darkened, the literal moon was darkened, and the literal stars lost their light, and the shower of stars were falling in a spectacular array. And that's of interest to us because it alerts us, the watchers, of the word to see that these things were about to come to pass. But the sense in which our Lord meant them in the 24th chapter was a much more expanded sense, in the symbolic sense. What was the sun? Well, the scripture is replete with the reference to Jesus as being the Son of Righteousness. And the center of all the plan of salvation is the cross of Christ, the ransom sacrifice. And with the loss of the ransom doctrine, that Jesus was born a human being, that he died on the cross as a human being to ransom another human being and all of his progeny, with the loss of that understanding, that appreciation, the sun surely has been darkened. But it's interesting to know the gradual loss of this, because many, many faithful people, Christian people, and even ministers down until the late 1870s believed that Jesus was truly the ransom sacrifice. And today, unfortunately, we hear many times people are discoursing on the philosophy of whether Jesus could have been born as a human being, or whether he wasn't born, or whether he was part God and part man, or just what the whole problem is, to the point where infidelity has grown and many people who call themselves Christians and who are called Christians no longer have a hope in Christ. In fact, to the point where many who used to be called Christians no longer go to church and are not concerned about being called Christian or non-Christian. It's just not a matter of interest to them. This gradual loss was pointed out by our Lord in Luke, the 18th chapter. He was telling us and the apostles then in verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The lack of faith, particularly in the ransom sacrifice, since that's the basis of all our faith, is lost. And then in Psalms, the 97th chapter and the 11th verse, the psalmist brings to our attention the importance of faith, and that the understanding of truth and righteousness is for those who are the Lord's righteous. In verse 11, "Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." And the 25th Psalm, the 9th verse, and Matthew 11:25, the point is again emphasized. And so, the sun is being darkened. It is losing its light to the Christian world because the ransom sacrifice doctrine is being lost to those who might otherwise have hope and faith in it. And it's interesting later on to see how the ransom doctrine must be accepted by those who would understand any further development of prophecy. It's a first step that the Lord says must be accepted and taken if you're going to understand properly the rest of my prophecy about my return. And if you can't make that first step, then you will not understand the rest of the prophecies respecting the second presence. The next point that the Lord makes here is that the moon shall not give her light. And of course, so far as Israel is concerned, the law has waned in importance to the Jews, but also even to the Christians since our Lord's second presence. The loss of any faith in the law has grown, and many, as has been pointed out, have considered the law a bloody thing, especially in terms of the great sacrifices of the law covenant, which pointed to Jesus' ransom sacrifice. And it's also understandable that as the sun is darkened, so the moon would lose its light, because the moon reflects only the light of the sun. And as one is darkened, then the reflector, of course, would be darkened also. The stars falling from heaven are the words of the apostle, or from Matthew here, from our Lord. And they show that in the symbolic sense, the sun and the moon and the stars are all related together in terms of the church. We have a synopsis picture of this in terms of the early church and the establishment of the early church in Revelation 12:1, when the Lord is giving to us the picture of the woman, the true church, in its early condition. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, showing that the ransom sacrifice, the thought of the law, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and then the ministry of the 12 apostles were all important to the sustenance of the church. And here the Lord is pointing out to us the fact that these great elements in the support of the church and the importance of the true Christian are truly being lost at the time of his second presence. Now this comes head on with the idea that the world has to be converted before the time of our Lord's second presence. It comes in direct opposition to any idea that the world is converted, because it is saying that not only will they not be converted by the time the Lord returns, but the loss of faith will be pretty general. The presumptuous claims of apostolic succession in various forms throughout the known Christian world at the time of our Lord's presence are being exposed. And we also see in the last 100 years the distinct abandonment of spiritual goals in replace for social and political goals. And so when we talk about the stars of heaven who used to be promoting spiritual things, the loss of that brings them down to earthly interests, social and political goals. So they are moving their objectives from the spiritual to the earthly, which of course is the falling of the stars. And when I was taking religion courses in school, we studied more the thoughts of the early church fathers than we did the Bible. And in fact, one of the professors was an infidel, an admitted infidel, and he was a product of Harvard's Divinity School. And we have remorse for him, because he had lost such great treasure. But we also recognize that in that condition, he was promoting error rather than truth, and was promoting material values rather than true spiritual values. And those in the class who were interested in the spiritual values found themselves in constant conflict with him. Then the Lord says, "The powers of the heavens shall be shaken." In Luke, the 21st chapter, the Lord points up here for us in the 25th and 26th verses, not only that the powers of the heavens should be shaken, but he also draws in a thought that Jesus must have said, but Matthew left out, that the earth, that upon the earth would be distress of nations, and with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And so, in Jesus' discourse here, evidently, Matthew caught the last thought, but Luke summarizes the complete statement so that we get the background of what the Master has said. And the shaking, then, is a result of the spiritual values being lost. Also, the people questioning the spiritual direction that they have been getting. And as a result, the religious restraints, the salt of the earth restraints that had been applied to civilization, as bad as civilization was in some cases, it hadn't gotten to the point where there was no respect for law. But as a result of the questioning and the exposure of error, the loss of the religious restraints was beginning to be seen in a result of loss of faith and loss of control. This distress of nations with perplexity, and men's hearts failing them for fear, and the sea and the waves roaring, are all Old Testament references. And when we look back into the Old Testament to see their references, we discover that what Jesus is saying here is not just a summary of his own ideas, but he's giving us clues where in the Old Testament we can get the full description of what's really going to happen. Daniel 12:1 speaks about a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And this occurs when Michael, our returned Lord, stands up to take to himself his great power. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of the people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. The word trouble here comes from the Hebrew word that not only means trouble because of the difficulties occurring, but also includes the thought of fear associated with that trouble. And so it is not only a time of trouble, it is a time of trouble which includes the fear, the generation of fear in the people that do not see the outcome of that trouble. And the people there that shall be delivered are the people that have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life during the Gospel Age, those who would receive a heavenly resurrection and who have an understanding of prophecy and the peace, and that they do not need to be fearful because of the trouble. Well, what are some of the other Old Testament references that Jesus has quoted here? Isaiah 13:10, he has quoted here. But you'll notice that in reading Isaiah 13:10, it is just one of several scriptures in context. And the scripture in Isaiah 13:10 really doesn't have all that much meaning without the context in which it's situated. And so thereby, Jesus quoted Isaiah 13:10, but also by so doing showed us that the whole context of that 13:10 scripture has to be taken into consideration as being fulfilled in our Lord's second presence. The whole 13th chapter is very profitable in this connection, but we don't have time to read it because time is going by much faster than we like. But let's read from 9 through 13, because that will give a small picture of what the Lord has told us. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Okay, key word, day of the Lord. The context in which our Lord is talking about the sea, the stars and the sun and the moon, is during the day of the Lord. So we know that the day of the Lord has come in his second presence. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now, of course, this is symbolic. He's not going to burn up the terra firma that we know. The land represents organized society of the earth. Four, and now he's telling us why this is going to happen. The sun, or the stars of the heaven, the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be removed out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And so what is the Lord saying? He's saying that at his second presence, the removal of the old order of things must occur at the beginning for the eventual full establishment of the restoration of the world of mankind. And he's showing that the whole picture is really the same picture. There are not two pictures. And he's telling us in the 24th chapter of Matthew that when you see the stars failing to give their light and falling, and the moon being darkened and the sun losing its light, then you know that the day of the Lord has come upon us and that the kingdom establishment is quickly in process. The doom of what we call Babylon, which, of course, is Christendom because of the confusion, is really a result of the exposure of knowledge, of the exposure of truth and the establishment of righteousness. And, of course, the calamity that occurs from that is a direct result of the removal of superstitions and false restraints. We won't have time to read all the scriptures that tie in the doom of Babylon, but let me give you some to help you get started in the study. Psalm 97:1-6, Isaiah 24, 19-25. And then the Lord says, not only will I destroy Babylon, but I will completely destroy it. And in Nahum, the first chapter, the 7th through 10th verses, the Lord says, the Lord is good. And that's a key thought that we have to keep in mind, because the rest of the scripture sounds like it's going to be a pretty horrendous time. But if you keep in mind that the Lord is good, then you can understand why he's good in terms of the trouble that he's bringing on the world in order to destroy Satan's empire. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they be drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. And then Malachi, the 4th chapter, and the Lord is talking about coming to Zion as a refiner. That's in the 3rd chapter, and in the 4th chapter, the 1st verse, for behold, the day cometh, that he shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be as stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Happily, we know that this is not literal in terms of people. It's in terms of people's inordinate ambitions, in terms of their organizations that result from those ambitions. And then in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, the 4th through the 8th verses, we find that in the Lord's overruling providence, even the memory of Babylon will not be called to mind. We haven't time to read it all, but it's very beautiful, and it does help us to see how even the memory is completely lost, and is consistent with the thought in Philippians 4:8 that we should think on these things, whatsoever things are right and noble and lovely, of good report, etc. And then in Isaiah 63, the first part of that chapter tells us how the Lord comes from Edom, from dyed garments of Bozrah, and he is destroying the organizations of Christendom who have claimed to be Christian but who are not operating according to the Christian principles. And as much sympathy as we have for the people and their investment of time and energy, if we at all sympathize with them to the point that we are disappointed in this removal, then we don't have the Spirit of the Lord, because the Spirit of the Lord says, I am going to destroy all evil. And to whatever extent it interferes with my kingdom establishment and the restoration of human being, human family to perfection, I must destroy it. And so whatever sympathy we have with the old order, and we're sad for the destruction, we are going to lose also. Going back to the 24th chapter of Matthew, let's go on to the next verse. I thought maybe we could get through 5 of these verses, but obviously we're not going to. One of the most beautiful thoughts in this 30th verse here is, and we'll just run over it quickly, is that the Lord says, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I don't know if you've ever looked those scriptures up, but tied into that scripture are a very long list of scriptures that Jesus is quoting from, and the thoughts that he's elaborating here in crystalline form. He says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Okay, we have a sign. The word here is simeon from the Greek, and it means the proof or evidence. It doesn't mean a placard that you might carry in a march in front of the White House or anywhere else, but it means the proof or the evidence of the Son of Man. Jesus gave the Jewish nation a sign in his first presence, and he said that it was the sign of Jonas. In Matthew 16:1-4 and Matthew 12:31-39, and he told them that it was to a wicked and perverse generation, and that it would be the only sign given to them. And then he asks, the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And they admit that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not shown this to you, but my heavenly Father himself." Well, why was it that the evil and perverse generation would have only the sign of Jonas? What was the sign of Jonas? We heard a little bit about it yesterday, or I guess Saturday, but it was essentially the death of Jesus for 3.5 days. Parts of 3 days. And this, the Lord says, if they can't get that sign, which of course is the sign of Jesus' ransom sacrifice, if they can't see this, which is fundamental to understanding everything else, they can't get through the first hurdle, and it won't do any good to give them all the rest of the signs. And so the Lord says, all right, here's the sign. If you can get through that sign, then you can understand the other things. But if you can't, it's not going to do you any good. And so he gave to natural Israel, at the end of the Jewish age, that sign of Jonas, and those who could recognize that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, in the sacrificial sense, then could go on and have the beginning of the Holy Spirit and become disciples of Jesus. But if they could not, then they were never going to become disciples of Jesus, and their hope would be in the restitution age. At the end of the gospel age, again here, then Jesus is saying, again, there's to be a sign. And it again is in the heavens, or the religious element of society. But Jesus doesn't say what the sign of the Son of Man is, does he? But he is quoting from the Old Testament, so that those who would recognize the quotation from the Old Testament could then go back and find out what that sign was. It's not for the worldly, and it's not for the casual observer, but it is for those who can grasp the thought of Jesus as a ransom sacrifice, and having grasped that, can go on to build their faith in the fulfillment of prophecy. The heavens, of course, are the place to be watched. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And therefore, when we are looking for the sign of our Lord's return, and he's already told us that he would come as the judge for Jehovah and judge Babylon, then we would expect, since the scriptures say that judgment must begin at the house of God, that the first evidences of his return would be in heaven, in the Christian world, in the religious element of that Christian world. That's the way he did it in the Jewish age, and that's the way he's done it in the gospel age. And then it calls to mind also the reference in Revelations, the 3rd chapter, in the 15th through 18th verse, when our Lord is referring to the Laodicean period of the church, the period that lives during his second presence, that Babylon is unworthy because they are poor and naked and starving, and they don't know it. And they say that we sit as a queen. So the Lord is saying, for those of you who can see the sign, first, that the ransom has been given, and secondly, that the prophecies are being fulfilled for the blessings of the world in connection with that ransom, then you can see the sign of the Son of Man first in the ecclesiastical world. The evidences of seeing it are the understanding in our period of time of a clear vision of God's plan, of the unfolding of the prophecies, and the righting of the wrongs. And in this connection, Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, helps us to see that even in the ecclesiastical world, the unfaithful shepherds of Babylon are being judged. And the Lord is saying, all right, the judgment of those who have been unfaithful to me brings upon them their own destruction. And then Jesus also quotes in this passage from the 7th chapter of Daniel. And when he does this, he opens up a whole prophecy of great importance. Because as you remember, in the 2nd chapter of Daniel is man's viewpoint of the Gentile dominions, and in the 7th chapter of Daniel is God's viewpoint of those same universal empires. But when he quotes this from Daniel, he is showing that his second presence means that the world is to be subject to him in his kingdom, and that as the reigning king, he receives the power and the authority and the dominion from God. He's not usurping it as Satan did, but he's receiving it from God. He quotes this from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which is not even the interpretation of the vision. It's just the vision, because you remember the four ugly beasts were described, and then the interpretation was given. And the part that Jesus quotes out of Daniel is the vision part. It's not even the interpretation of that vision part, which makes it a little more difficult to appreciate without studying, but more joyous to appreciate with studying. In Philippians, the second chapter, the fifth through the ninth verses, Jesus is showing, or the Apostle Paul there is showing, the transition in Jesus' life from the Logos to Jesus as a human being to Jesus as a glorified Messiah. And this quotation, then in Matthew 24, is in total harmony with that. But it's only as we can grasp that transition of Philippians 2 there that we can see also then the transition that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 as he quotes Daniel 7:13. But in the middle of quoting that prophecy, Jesus stops to pause and he quotes something from another prophecy. And this is from Zechariah, the 12th chapter. And we believe that he has quoted this from Zechariah, the 12th chapter, to show the extent of the mourning of the people who see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, they haven't seen Jesus in his presence, have they? They have seen the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, but not the Son of Man himself. And as the Lord has helped us see in Matthew, or in John 14 and John 12, his return would be as a spirit being. He would not be perceived by the natural eye, but he would be perceived by the mental vision. His comparison here in Zechariah 12:10 and his quotation here is to help us to see the depth of mourning that the human family would have, because he compares it to the greatest calamity that could happen to a Jewish family, in fact, the Jewish nation. And he compares it to the extent of even the priestly house, the house of David and the house of Nathan, the highest member in the house of the royal tribe and the lowest member in the royal tribe were mourning to such a degree that they even had to separate themselves from their wives, and then the wives would mourn apart. And then the house of Levi, and who was the highest member in the house of the priestly tribe, and then the house of Shimei, who was the lowest member in the house of the priestly tribe. The extent of mourning there, so both in the kingly tribe and in the priestly tribe, the highest member and the lowest member, they mourned to such a degree that they even separated themselves from their wives, and then their wives mourned. And what was the calamity? The loss of an only son. And this was such a calamity to Israel because the law of inheritance, the law that every Jewish mother or father looks forward to, is the law which would promise them the Messiah would come from their own line. And when their only son dies, that hope is lost. And it's such a calamity that this extensive mourning went on in Israel as a result. Well, this is the degree of mourning that the world has when they see their own institutions being wrecked. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, 26 and 7, says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." And of course, the only thing that cannot be shaken is that which is established by the Lord himself, which is the kingdom and the nucleus of the true church. And then hurrying on to the rest of Matthew 24, verse 30. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now in the 24th chapter of Matthew, we're accustomed to changing the words "coming" to "presence," because the word parousia in the Greek, which means presence, is improperly translated coming in this scripture. But this word coming here is not parousia at all. It's a quotation from the Hebrew in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and it refers to Jesus not coming to earth in his second presence, but Jesus coming to Jehovah to receive power, dominion, and glory. The clouds represent the trouble. The power, of course, is power supreme to destroy Satan as his empire, and the great glory is the exposure of evil and the establishment of righteousness in all its various facets, all the way from the Messiah company to the very last person who has been resurrected, and ultimately God's righteousness being displayed in the destruction of the incorrigibly wicked. Now, the Lord not only has quoted from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, but he has also then tied in the thoughts of Isaiah, the 11th chapter and the 1st through the 5th verses, and which he has also then reemphasized in Revelations 14, 14. We don't have time to read it. We'd like to, because it is a beautiful elaboration of the establishment of righteousness in the kingdom. Before you finish your tie-in here with Daniel, the 3rd chapter, don't forget to go, Daniel, the 7th chapter, don't forget to go to the interpretation of the vision that Jesus is quoting, because that helps us to understand what he really means. The interpretation here is in the 26th and the 27th verses of Daniel 7. Then, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume, and to destroy it unto the end. And this, of course, is the fourth universal dominion, the last element of Satan's empire. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey it. The messenger of the covenant comes in Malachi 3, 1, through the rest of that chapter, and then the collection of the true church is in Malachi 3, 16 and 17. And then, in Luke's conclusion to this particular part of the Lord's great prophecy is, lift up your head, for you see that your deliverance draweth nigh. We'd like to go on to the 31st verse, and the 32nd, and the 33rd, because here we have the sounding of the trumpets, which relate directly to the Jubilee trumpet that began to blow in 1874, and ties in Isaiah 29:14, Revelations 4:1-3, which is the part of John's vision from the Lord that shows the church after the true church and the establishment of righteousness after the last Laodicean period. And the description is very beautiful. And the fact that Jesus gathers his elect from the four winds ties in Isaiah 27:12-13. The four winds come from Zechariah 2:6 and 9:14 and Isaiah 21:1. And from heaven's bounds comes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, and Matthew 13:30. Well, we must end here. But if we have encouraged you at all to go into the study of our Lord's second presence and appreciate the signs of his presence as well as the fact of the presence, then the enlargement of the truth in your heart will stimulate you to go on in greater zeal and greater joy, because not only do you see the silver lining to the dreadful cloud that is coming upon, but you also see the golden lining filled with the precious jewels of the saints of God. And may the Lord bless us and encourage us, not only in our study, but in our zeal of consecration and sacrifice.
Thank you very much, Brother Alexander, for calling our attention, pointing out and explaining these beautiful features of the divine plan of our God.